begin because of the large sections we're covering. We won't read an actual text. Hopefully you've been reading that on your own. Next week we'll be in chapter 45, by the way, if you want to take note of that and read ahead. You might read some of that, though, next week. I think it'll start to shorten down a little bit. But we are dealing with the subject of Joseph dealing with his brothers. What is he doing? There's like three or four chapters here of Joseph testing his brothers, of putting their money, giving their money back to them. Of course, when they come back, finally, you know, telling them that they don't come back until you bring Benjamin with you, keeping Simon in prison until they get back. Then when they come back, we find here in chapter 44, they do bring Benjamin with them. And he gives them, again, he hasn't revealed himself. He gives their money back, and he puts one of his special cups in Benjamin's sack. And then after they leave, Joseph sends some of his servants to go and get them and bring them back. He'll expose that they've, you know, accuse them of stealing this stuff and bringing them back and accusing them of stealing it and so forth. And so you have to ask the question, why is he doing all this? What are we to see? And I think that it seems to be such a parallel with what God does as he regenerates us, as he brings us into the kingdom. And really, what's really going on here? Well, the end of all this is that they're going to be restored to Joseph, and the relationship is going to be healed. And so that's what our salvation really is. It's us being restored back to the right relationship with God. And so you see, primarily what he's seeing then is in telling him to bring Benjamin and in accusing Benjamin of stealing his cup, was that he wants to see, has their attitude towards Jacob's special son, in this case Benjamin, has it changed, or are they still the same people they were? So one thing I've been kind of pulling out of that is that when God saves us and restores our relationship with us, he's got to change our heart, because we're born enemies of God. And so when he saves us, if he doesn't change our heart, what does he do? He just forgives our sins but leaves us still haters of God? And of course, that's ridiculous. And so we know that he gives us this new nature, and part of the restoration then is to love God as we should. And so this is what's going on here. So we want to continue to look at some of the ways in which Joseph is doing this. And as we do it, also make some practical applications and some of the things that we see as well. So last week we saw how God will change our circumstances, will do things to get us to not be content to live in sin. Remember when they saw their money given back to them, and then later with Benjamin, they had to start talking about God. They had to admit that God has finally is paying us back for what we did to Joseph. And so you see that they're beginning to put things together. God is awakening their conscience and bringing them back to where they need to be. And so we're seeing a picture of how we're being brought into the new kingdom, hearts being forced to confront sin, to repent, to see their elder brother, in this case Joseph, he wasn't their elder brother, but as we think about Christ, our elder brother, to see the brother that they were estranged with as their king. And so they have to have a different way of no longer living and hating Joseph, but they have to live loving Joseph, because that's what God does in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So there is, of course, a sense, just making some applications here, what we're seeing happen with the brothers. There's a sense in which everything in the world, the flesh and the devil, are working against us. The world, and of course that's kind of what we call the unholy trinity that John talks about in 1 John, about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's good for us to remember, because what we're seeing here, we're seeing this in our account, which we'll explain here in just a moment. So you got these three things working against us. The world has no desire to help us to Christ, but is merely looking out for its own interest. And by the word world, the term world, we mean neither the globe or the actual earth itself, nor do we mean every person in it, although sometimes, a few times, the Bible uses the term world to mean those things. But when it says, love not the world, and of course, in the second message, we're going to deal with God so loved the world, and we have to define what the world is in that context too, because John uses the term world in different ways. But here, the term world is not the earth, not the people so much in the world, but it is the worldly system. We'll see in the second message that the Greek word for world is cosmos, which means a system of things. And so it's the worldly system, a system that of keeping up with the Joneses, of looking out for number one, of if you get in my way, look out. You know, the nature of sin that is contrary to God, that hates God, it operates by its own rules and values, and it always compels the Christian to be like it. And so because of that, it actively hates Christianity, it hates Christians, true Christians. That's why Jesus says, the world hated me and it will hate you. And so that's what when John says, love not the world, because the system around us that is seen in people, obviously, in the culture, is actively against our faith. And we have to be aware of that. And it's, today is one of the, and it's always been like that, but you see it so prevalent today that because America used to be a Christianized culture, so it was easy for a Christian to fit in. Now, our culture today is anti-biblical, anti-Christian, and so you see Christians either taking a stand against it, or you see Christians who are embracing whatever the culture says and are capitulating, and the world has grabbed them into their system, into their way of thinking. So you've got that. Then you got the flesh that we carry around with us. And by flesh, we don't mean that soft outer tissue that covers our bones. Flesh isn't just the body any more than the world means the dirt underneath you. It's that principle of sin that remains in us that draws us to the world. So that remaining sin that loves self, that wants to please self, when the world tells us that life is about pleasing self, that remaining sin likes it. We're tempted by it. And I don't really have to explain that, because we all, I think, experience that on a pretty consistent basis, right? But that's that other thing that we have to battle. We can't love the system that is against God, but also we can't love our flesh to the point that we will do whatever our flesh wants, whatever feels good to our flesh. Joseph and Joseph's brothers have been men of the flesh, men of whatever they want to do, they do without fear of any consequences, and that's got to change. Because their actions show that the flesh sits firmly on the throne of their hearts, not God. And then, of course, lastly, the Bible speaks of the devil, that third member of this unholy Trinity, and he is the mind and power behind this worldly system. He not only brought about the fall, but he's called the prince and the power of the air. So he manipulates this world. And he knows how to manipulate our flesh and manipulate our minds to tempt us to do that which is wrong. And it's interesting that he's mentioned very little in the Old Testament. I don't know if you ever really thought about that. You know, Genesis 3 at the fall. He's mentioned in Job as the one who attacks Job. Once in the Psalms. A couple of times indirectly in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah, the KJV, calls him Lucifer. Literally, that just means a day star. That's kind of a name that they gave him that's kind of stuck. But it's assumed that that's who he's referring to, right? But very little, and you know, not a whole lot is said about him like it is in the New Testament to some degree. But in almost all the cases when Satan is mentioned, it's about not him trying to tempt you to sin, which is mainly how we like to think of Satan, but as the great accuser. Interestingly enough, especially in the Old Testament, he's seen as the accuser of men. In other words, he would accuse God of putting a hedge around Job, or, you know, why aren't you judging them? They're sinners. And of course, once Jesus did his work on the cross, Satan was kicked out of heaven, and he no longer can accuse us because our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. But he's, in the Old Testament, he's actively trying to stop the redemptive plan of God. Well, how do these three work together? Well, the flesh is, as I said, is that remaining sin in us that is full of pride and desires to be pleased. The world is constantly displaying things that play to our sinful desires. There's just all these things out there, right, that we want, that our flesh wants. I read the one Babylon Bee article that said that this one certain Christian man had vowed to start being content as soon as he made this next big order on Amazon, you know. And that's kind of how it is, right? That constant thing we have to fight. And Satan's part then uses the world to tempt us to give ourselves over to our flesh. And so he knows how to manipulate these things. And in the New Testament, Satan is primarily seen as a deceiver. His danger isn't so much that he tries to do us, to get us to do wrong things. As I said, we tend to think of Satan as someone who tempts us to sin, and that's certainly part of it. But how he does that is by getting us to think wrongly, to deceive us, to get us to buy into the lies of this world and to not believe the scriptures. Because if he gets us to think wrongly, our actions will follow. We'll do wrong things if we're thinking wrongly, if we don't understand who God is, what our relationship is to God, if we don't understand how the sin that the world wants us to do will destroy us in some way, we don't think biblically, we will do wrong. And so that's primarily how he is presented to us, that we are to, we fight Satan by learning the truth and by obeying the truth. And that's what we need to always remember. Because our flesh is quite good at doing what it wants to do. And so that old saying, the devil made me do it, really misses the mark, because the devil didn't make us do anything. But we did what we did because we wanted to. In fact, James says that but each person is tempted, not when he's lured away by Satan, but by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So Satan knows how to deceive us, and works to deceive us, and to in other words, to play on the remaining sin that's already within us. And so what James is saying there is that we fall into temptation because we want to. And so if we want to combat these three things, we got to purify our heart to stop sinning. It's not going to do any good to tell Satan to leave you alone. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say to tell Satan, leave me alone. I remember being in church services where the pastor would say, everybody got their Bible. If you got your Bible, hold it up. And everybody hold up their Bible. And then he'd say, now shake it at the devil. Well, you know, that's all cute. But that's not going to send Satan running. If you want to do something, shake the content of the Bible at Satan. Like Jesus did when he was tempted, he quoted scripture. He lived in light of scripture, and that disarmed Satan. I didn't put it on the board here, I should have, but James 1, 16 and 17 goes on to say, do not be deceived. See, this is the point. It's not about telling Satan to leave you alone. To exercise them from your body, whatever, like, anything like that. Do not be conceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so Satan wants to get us to believe the world when it tells us what we need. But James says every good thing comes from above, not from this world. And so don't expect this world to be able to satisfy you, to help you. It's through the philosophies of the world and the perversion of biblical doctrine that Satan gets us to believe the very same lie that he told Eve, and that is, you are your own God. God doesn't want you to be happy. You need to do what you want to do. And it's the same thing he's always been saying. And so the best way to stop committing acts of sin is to realize where they lead and the damage they do in the kingdom of God. It is to believe God, not the lies all around us. And so, and you say, well, what does that got to do with our text? Well, in other words, that's what the way the brothers have been living. And in contrast to Joseph, who has been living in light of God to please him, to understand that God is, that he is God's servant and he is here to serve the Lord, and they have been serving themselves. And you see the two different directions this takes us. Last week we talked about Jacob has fallen to a false way of thinking. Joseph has seen adversity as coming from the loving hand of a sovereign God. He understands that all, once he sees his brothers, I think he begins to put it together that no wonder God put me here, because now I'm able to save my family. And he's been living like that all through this, being patient, waiting. Joseph, or Jacob, you remember, he sees adversity all due to the fickle hand of fate. Everything is against me. We saw that at the end of chapter 42 in verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." So you see the subtle problem there. It's not about God. It's not even saying that God's against me. It's not living in light of God. It's all this. It's fickle fate. It's the impersonal universe. It's luck, which is the most unchristian concept that you could ever imagine, the idea of luck. And so you see the difference here. And it's not that Jacob wasn't a believer, but he's fallen into that trap that we all easily can fall into, right? Of viewing life at all about how it affects me right now and not seeing the big picture. So all these three things work against us. We know that God is using them for our good. We should not do as Jacob does, to complain that everything is against us as if God is not behind it all. Everything in this worldly system might be actively trying to ruin us, but God is in the is in everything, bringing about eternal blessings. And that's living in the light of Scripture, right? You know, and that's how you defeat Satan. Romans 8:36 here, it's an interesting verse. It says, "As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long." You say, well, what does that mean to be killed all the day long? You can't kill someone but once. Well, the idea here, because he's talking to Christians and how we've got to regard ourselves, how we've got to view life. And so he says, we are being killed all the way along. We have to have this mindset that the world is against us. And so he goes on to say, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In the original, it's actually in the middle voice. We are being killed is in the passive voice. We are being killed. The world is against us. The world is persecuting us. But we are regarded is actually in the middle voice, which means it's something you do to yourself. So we are to regard ourselves as sheep to be slaughtered. And you think about that. How do you deal with the fact that the world is actively trying to persecute you, to do away with you, to be against you, by understanding that I am here to, I am to regard myself as already dead, as a sheep to be slaughtered. That's what I'm here for. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow me. Cross is an instrument of death. You cannot kill that which is already dead. You can't steal from someone who doesn't have anything. So I understand that my life is not my own, and to be killed is to, you know, to die is loss, but to die is gain, right? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So you can kill this body, but you can't touch me. And then, you can't steal. If I've given everything to Christ, and I'm not my own, and everything I have is for the Lord, then you can take it, but you haven't taken really anything from me, because you can't take Christ from me. So, it's just a great verse. We must regard ourselves as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what I am here for. I'm Christ. And once we, but you can see, can you not, that this is how Joseph thought. This is how he lived his life. No matter what happened to him, he was the Lord's, and he triumphed through it. And so, you see the difference between Jacob and Joseph. And Joseph suffered every bit as much as Jacob. I mean, you know, it's a different kind of suffering, but I mean, Jacob, he lost his son. As far as he knew, Joseph was dead, but he still was a rich man. He still had 11 other sons. He, you know, and Joseph was put in prison, was a slave, you know, so Joseph suffered as well, but why did he do what was right and Jacob did not? Well, because of the Lord was empowered him to do that. And so, instead we are to see our life as God's to start with. And by the way, just to kind of finish up this thought, in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, the reason we are to, I did that double, sorry about that. Just now notice that 37 is doubled. But, so, if we regard ourselves as sheep to be slaughtered, if we understand what's going on, then, he says, it's not that it says you're a conqueror, but you're more than conquerors. And it doesn't mean that, well, you're a conqueror, but then you're also something else, more than that. It's actually a super conqueror is really what you might say literally means. You're a super conqueror. You excel. You take what life has to offer you, what the situation God has put you in, and you don't just get through, but you earn reward. You conquer it. You don't just don't die. You don't just let it conquer you, but you turn around and conquer it. You use every situation for the glory of God and for eternal reward. So we're more than conquerors, or we're super conquerors. So Romans 8, 36 and 37 are just great verses if we can keep those in our mind and quote those against Satan and the next time you're tempted in some way. So we're seeing both the brothers and Jacob start to come around and recognize that God is in control of their lives and that they are responsible to him. Again, as you read through these things, you begin to see this. The grace of God is a crucial theological concept to understand. That is, to understand that we live by grace, to understand that it's not just about God, hurting us when we're bad and blessing us when we're good. Grace is essential, not just for salvation. Of course, by grace, all we mean is that it's a gift. We're saved by grace. God has done it, and he gives it to us. That's what grace means. But we're not only saved through grace, but it's essential for living holy life. Because Paul says that sin shall not have dominion over us. And then he says, because we're not under law, but under grace. And it's funny how that some people look at that and say, well, we're no longer under law, so God doesn't care how we live. We're under grace. There's no law. But it says you're under grace. So you're under something. Of course, what he means there is you're not under the Mosaic law, but it doesn't mean we're not under some principle. And here, grace is a principle. So, you know, what does that mean? How does that work? Well, we know that grace's fruit is thankfulness and love. Because God has saved me, and I don't deserve it, and he did everything that I needed to do, he did it, and it's all about him. What does that produce in us? Well, I love him. He's my savior. He saved me from hell. He saved me from the ruination of sin. So I'm thankful to him and I love him. And so therefore grace is the motivation for serving the Lord, for being conformed to the image of Christ. So when he says we're not under law but grace, he doesn't mean that now we can just do whatever we want to do, but it's a whole different principle. The law could only conform the outward man. You know, do this and live. You know, it can tell you how to live, but grace changes my heart. It changes my love. And that is a more pure way of living because I love the Lord than by being conform my outward man to serve the Lord. So Paul says that by God's grace, he labored even more than the other apostles. And then he adds, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. So in light of the idea that, as I said, that grace implies being easy on sin, it's crucial for us to understand and to think clearly about grace and properly understood, grace does not lead to the tolerance of sin. It doesn't really matter how I live. Well, God sent Christ to the cross to give us the power over sin, to forgive our sins, and to give us power over sin. So to think of grace as being easy on sin means why in the world did Christ have to die if sin doesn't matter? And so notice here in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So that's one purpose of grace, right? But it also trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So you see, being under the principle of grace does not mean we don't have to worry about sin, but it gives us a new motivation. It gives us a power to actually dominated by sin. So it teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So it sounds like we're under a law, some sort of law, right? James calls it the law of Christ. Christ is our law. He's the one that we love. He's our God. He's our Savior. He's our Lord and Master. So now, the principle that governs me is what can I do to please Him? So it's not the Mosaic law telling me what to do with my body so much as it is to do everything for the glory of God. So it's that new and living way, which is better than the old way where I just kept some commandments and washed myself and did the different things. Now my heart has been cleaned, and now I do things for a completely different way. And so he goes on to say, who gave himself for us? So notice here, how does grace train us? Well, it reminds us that Christ gave himself to redeem us. The cross is the motivation for this. Why did he do this? To redeem us from all lawlessness. So not just to redeem us from the penalty of the law, but to redeem us, to buy us out of lawlessness, living in a sinful way, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So if you use grace as a way to become impure, you clearly are disregarding what the Bible says about these things. Where to be? People zealous for good works. So you don't have to be under the law to be zealous for good works. You have to be under Christ. You have to be in love with Christ, right? So again, you see how all these things hopefully work together. So the grace of God to us is not to coddle us in our sin, but to get us out of its control. And Joseph's family is going to face their sin and come under his authority, or they're going to starve to death. And that's really it sounds like you're just kind of going off into a whole other subject. Well, I am, but I'm trying to see the spiritual principles behind, I think, what these things are illustrating to us. For the brothers to get right with Joseph, they're going to have the relationship restored with Joseph and love Joseph and submit to his kingship. They've got to recognize that he is a king. That his dreams about his family bowing down to him years earlier are true, were from God, and is God's will for them. So you see that he's changing the whole relationship, and that's why I think this illustrates salvation. So in all this, we are seeing how life works for the believer. God, of course, is the master at orchestrating all things for his glorious ends, and we're seeing this, I think, with Joseph. He has used the necessities of nature in their lives with this famine, the first one, by the way, that is documented in history. He has brought about their restoration with Joseph through famine, through this very difficult thing that they had to go through. And God still does that. In other words, one of the principles we're seeing here is that God uses difficulty in our life to move us to where he wants us to be. And so the ruler of Egypt has laid down conditions upon them that they are powerless to ignore. The circumstances have dictated this to them. And so they're brought to a point in which they had no control, where they were going to starve to death, and they recognized that, and they trusted in Joseph as their savior. Now, and that kind of brings us to chapter 44. And in chapter 44 is where we see Joseph tests his brothers for the last time when Benjamin comes and, as we talked about, putting the cup in his sack and giving their money, bringing them back, accusing them of this. And what happens then is that Judah gives this great testimony of to demonstrate to Joseph that he has changed. And he kind of acts as their spokesman. And as soon as this happens, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, which we'll get into in chapter 45 next week, Lord willing. So once there's been this change of heart, or at least once they've demonstrated it to Joseph, then that's when Joseph reveals himself. Notice here in chapter 44, in starting in verse 30, where we see the large part of what Judah says here. And he's kind of recounting to Joseph when they took, how they got their father to let Benjamin come back and all they had to go through. And he says in verse 30, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die." So Joseph has said, well, Benjamin has stolen this cup from me, so I'm going to put him in prison. You guys can go home. And Judah says, wait just a minute. If I go to my father without Benjamin, and if you've read, you see, you know, Judah's already promised his father that he will bring Benjamin back, and he's going to, his own life is a surety for that. So if I don't bring Benjamin back, it's going to kill my father. And so you see here what's going on. This is not how Judah was thinking when they pretended Joseph had been killed, right? Years earlier, they didn't care about Jacob and his feelings. But now all of a sudden, Judah's showing that he is looking at Benjamin in a whole different way than he looked at Joseph earlier. So, in verse 32, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." So you see here, Judah says now, instead of what he, with Joseph, he let Reuben and I think Judah too kind of mildly complained about their brothers, what they, you know, what they wanted to kill Joseph and all that, and eventually sold him into Egypt. And there was a mild protest, but he let it go. At the end of the day, well, better him than me, right? Now Judah's completely different. Now he says, look, you let Benjamin go and I will stay in his stead. So you see a complete different Judah than we had before. And I think that's the whole point. And again, if you read in chapter 45, verse 1, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by them." And so at this point in chapter 45, he reveals himself to his brothers. Once he saw Judah, once he heard those words and realized what Judah had done. So again, you see this change that God is producing in us when he saves us. And so, God's grace then reveals his love for us, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't end there. Joseph's, and we see this here with Joseph, his love for his family and his eventual provision is behind all this. And he will not leave them where he found them any more than God leaves us where he finds us. Joseph did all these whole chapters are all about what Joseph is doing to restore that relationship, and that's exactly what grace has done for us in restoring this relationship. John Newton wrote, of course, the song Amazing Grace, and in that he says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." We don't usually think about grace and fear, and perfect love casts out fear. But you can't have good news, and I'll preach a little bit of my second message right now, but you can't have good news if you don't have bad news. Otherwise, what makes good news good? Well, because there's been some bad news, right? Otherwise, it's just news. So grace taught my heart to fear. The first thing grace does was to expose, as these brothers realize, we have sinned and God has finally let it catch up with us. So grace, first of all, God teaches us that we are sinners before God. because we cannot appreciate nor come for grace until we realize we are condemned sinners. And so at first his brothers see him only as one who has their lives in their hands, and they, you know, the brothers see Joseph right initially as just the one who can save their lives from the famine, but he immediately refuses their gifts, their efforts to pay for the food, because salvation, of course, is by grace. That's typical of a sinful man who attempts to approach God on his own efforts. A man is nervous about his sin when he approaches a holy God, so he might say, you know, I'll give some money to the church. You know, if I do that, some good work, God will accept me. So we need to bring, Joseph or Jacob had them take some pistachio nuts and almonds as well as some other things, and someone said, we think that if we bring our pistachio nuts and almonds to placate our guilty conscience before God, that God will accept it. We don't read of Joseph ever mentioning the gifts that they brought for the food or anything else about that. It was like he totally ignores that. In fact, what does he do? He gives all the money back, because this is illustrating salvation by grace. So Newton goes on to say, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So grace of God has revealed to us our sin, but has also revealed to us how to take care of our sin. So how to relieve the fear of judgment. So now their debt is paid, and they're going to start to live by the gracious love of their brother. Joseph gives them the money back, and next week we'll see him reveal himself and say, go get your dad, go get your families, and bring them to Egypt, and I will take care of you. It's not about what you can give for me, it's what I'm going to be able to give to you. They fall under the lordship of their brother Joseph, because the debt is paid. It's interesting too, we don't have time to get into it this week, but if you read further down here in verse 44, when he tells them to go back to, well, verse 40, chapter 45, when he tells them to go back and get their father, he says, and by the way, don't quarrel on the way, which I think is interesting. Why would he say don't quarrel on the way? What does he care? Well, again, this is illustrating, I think, us being brought into the kingdom. And what does Jesus say about the church? They will know that you are Christians by your love. You know, love one another. So as they go back to tell their family of the good news of salvation in Egypt, as we go into this world and tell people the good news, we're not to quarrel with one another. We're to love one another. We're to work together. We're to fellowship with one another, to partner with each other in the gospel for the gospel's sake. So don't, as you're going, don't quarrel. Love one another and go and focus on bringing others back into the kingdom. So there's just all these little neat things here that I think explain to us what Christ is doing for us in salvation. Any questions or comments? We'll stop there. Yeah, Rick. Right. Well, whether he knows about David or not, I think would be doubtful, because David is not born yet. And I don't think Satan knows the future as such. I mean, he only knows what, he knows what God told Adam and at the, when he cursed. He knows what God told Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, you know, Isaac, Jacob, so he knows that a Messiah is coming. He knows that it's going to come through the seed of the woman. And that's why in the Old Testament you see him constantly attacking Israel, the seed. He attacks it in different ways. The whole book of Esther, which, Lord willing, when we get done with Genesis, I want to go through Esther. Just kind of take a break before we go into Exodus. But the whole book of Esther is about one of the ways Satan tried to destroy the Jewish nation, because if you destroy the seed, Messiah can't come. Yeah. Right. So, yeah, so I think he knew the overall plan. He didn't know about David. He didn't know the specifics, but he certainly knew what was going on. He knew that Abraham, it was a seed of Abraham that was going to be the Messiah. He knew that this was a nation that was going to happen. One of the ways we see this with Pharaoh trying to kill all the male babies, trying to bring that nation to an end and no longer, could grow. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Well, thanks for your attention, and let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you might bless us as we study your word and just reveal the rich things of the word of God to us, seen in Jesus Christ, and all that we have, all the promises of God are found in Christ. And may we, Lord, never tire of hearing about the marvelous way you have saved us and brought us, Lord, to fellowship with yourself. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless our next hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.